give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would hear what it is that you have to teach us through this story of David's census, this story of if we get to Solomon's rise to the throne, that you would help us to see how all of this plays into this grand cosmic story that you've told from the beginning of time. I pray that you would be with us, help us to see, help us to hear, help us to apply what we hear to our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Alrighty. So last time we talked about the Davidic covenant a little bit, and we talked about David's census. Or no, I'm sorry, we talked about Bathsheba. Now we're going to talk about David's census. So this is kind of an interesting story. We find it in two places. 2 Samuel 24, and then there's a parallel account that's told in 1 Chronicles 21. And we're going to deal with both of them a little bit just to demonstrate kind of what I was talking about last time, that those two books, in some sense, are telling the same story. So Samuel Kings versus Chronicles, they're telling the same story from different vantage points. And we're going to dig into that just a little bit to kind of help explain some of what's going on there and talk about some of the challenges, I guess, that come up to the Bible about some of that. And we'll go from there. So if you would, please open up to... Let's go to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. So we're going to read a good chunk of this and kind of stop periodically and chat through some of it. So 2 Samuel 24, starting at verse 1, we see, "Now the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord my king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out of the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim Hodshi, and they came to Dan Jane, and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly.' When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.' So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes when they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me.' Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" We're going to pause right there. So there's a ton of stuff here. The first thing that we should probably talk about is, what is it that makes David's census sinful? So So do you have any ideas? We'll start there. Yep. Counting up. Sorry, I didn't hear quite catch the last word. Yeah. Yep. So he's counting up the fighting force. So maybe he was taking comfort in the size of his army as opposed to in the promises of his God. Could be. Any other thoughts? Yep. That's a great answer. There's a couple of obscure ones. So it's possible that he didn't pay the census tax that's established in Exodus 30. Where when the people do take a census of the nation, they're supposed to give a shekel of silver for every 10th person as an offering to God to redeem those people, is the idea. We don't have a record of that happening, so it could be as simple as that. It could be a desire for self-sufficiency, which kind of goes back to relying on the strength of his army as opposed to the promises of his God. The other thing that could very well be is that we're numbering, or he is numbering, the men who are able to go fight. And yet we're not told that God has authorized any kind of a war. And so is he preparing to go off and fight people that God has not told him to? The short answer is, we're not told. And so at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. But it is a point that's, yeah, go for it. Yes. Yep. So actually, before we answer that one, let's make that one a little bit more complicated. So if you would, please turn with me to 1 Chronicles 21. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel. And would somebody like to read 1 Chronicles 21? Let's do verses 1 and 2. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 and 2. Anita, thank you. Thank you. So who tempted David? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So who is he? Nope, it's a pronoun. Yeah. Even in Hebrew, it's a pronoun. So, if we think back to the beginning of Job, for example, who causes Job's suffering? On the one hand, certainly. Job 1, if we look at, I'm going to start at Job 1 about verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord, saying, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? for there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. So it's not even necessarily just that God allows Satan to tempt him. God actually suggests, try Job. And so on the one hand, we get, this is kind of going back to what we were talking about a little bit last week, too, where we get, on the one hand, God is somehow behind. He's at least making the decision to allow it. He's not directly necessarily the cause. And yet even Satan is subject to him in some sense. And so, in part for us as believers, part of what we have to rely back on is kind of the promises of like Romans 8:28, for example. Where we know that even though we get, on the one hand, there's several passages we can look at here, but Romans 8:28, I'll look it up because I'm prone to misquote it. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those or for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And so it's like even though there is on the one hand a most direct actor, God stands behind it. And this most direct actor may have evil intentions. For him it is sin, whatever it is that he's doing, and yet God has something greater in mind behind it in the same action. Diane? Yeah, God is ultimately in control. And so there are these things that are happening, and they're not outside of his control. You know, the people who are... So one of the great examples, I think, is in Genesis, where you have Joseph's brothers who have sold him into slavery. And Joseph has now gone through being sold into slavery, rising up through the ranks at Potiphar's house, being cast out for being wrongly accused, essentially. Spends several years in jail and is now the second highest man in all of Egypt. And his family has now been brought in and he's kept them fed over the last several years. And then we have Israel's sons, Jacob's sons, who come to Joseph because Israel is now dying. And essentially they're terrified that Joseph is going to exact his revenge on them for this evil that they've done to him. And we get this really telling statement, and I can't find it right this second, but what he says is, you intended this for evil, but God meant it for good. All in the same action. You meant this for evil. There is something, actually he says, am I in the place of God, is the first thing. So who am I to take revenge? You know, so we get all of these statements throughout Scripture, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Things of that nature, that in that passage Joseph is relying on. He doesn't need to take revenge, and yet the actions of his brothers, on the one hand, were wicked. They were evil. What the brothers meant to do was terrible, and yet, or what they did was terrible, and yet, in that self-same action, God was working behind the scenes. And because God was working behind the scenes, through that action, through all of through everything that happens in Joseph's life, even though so much of it is bad, we see that the line of the promised seed continues. You know, why did Israel's family go into Egypt? Anybody remember? Yep. Yeah, because the land of Canaan wasn't providing food. You had an extreme famine across the entire area. Even Egypt didn't have food except that God had revealed it to Joseph. And so the way then that the line of the promised seed that actually goes through Judah then is continued is because of God's providence in putting Joseph in that place. And it's not that God is some great chess player who, you know, this thing didn't work out over here, but he was able to fix it up on this end. But it was always his intention. Kate? Yeah. And there's absolutely a huge part of that. In this particular context, too, it's kind of interesting because we see that 2 Samuel 24, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And so he incited David to do this thing. So David, on the one hand, is kind of the pawn then that's used to punish Israel, according to 2 Samuel 24. But one of the things I guess I want to make the point of between 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 and 1 Chronicles 17 verse 1 is that both of those things are true. But we get Satan basically functioning as the pawn, and yet God is ultimately in control. To tie in a little bit more to what Kate was saying, we do exactly what it is that we want to do. You know, so when we sin, it isn't because we really wanted to do this, but just couldn't. We wanted to do that sin. We wanted to go in that direction with everything in us. And so we did. And so it was wicked, even if God is working behind the scenes in that action to do something good. It's still sin on our part because we did exactly what it is we wanted to do. Does that make sense? Beating a dead horse? Okay. So, in light of all of that, David, so they go out, they take the census. We'll come back to that here in a minute. But David knows that he's sinned. There's a couple of passages here that point us to different things. One is Joab's response when David asks him to go take this census. So Joab says, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" So the point is, why are you doing this? So there's no real point that anyone can see, even in David's own court. So Joab is like the commander of Israel's army. So you have one of the highest ranking members of David's court essentially saying, yeah, this is pointless. Why are we doing this? And then we're told explicitly in verse 10 that David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. David himself says, I have sinned greatly. For whatever of the reasons, whether one we listed a minute ago or something that we totally just don't understand. Somehow or another, David knows that he's sinned. And because of that, David is given three choices. And the three choices seem out of proportion to some degree. Like, you know, they're not really going after or punishing David. Like they are, but they're punishing Israel much more directly. So we see that he gets to choose. 7 years of famine in the land. So David's not going to be the one who starves in 7 years of famine. Will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? That would tend to lead to, or lead one to think that there's a war going on with all of the casualties that go along with that. Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? And so there's a couple of things that I think are really important for us to recognize here. On the one hand, if you remember back, we talked about how the king is the single person representative of the nation. So the king represents the kingdom. That's part of what we see here, where the king has sinned and therefore the nation gets punished. But there's more to it than that. Because if you remember all the way back in verse 1, we see that now the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he incited David to do this thing. And so in part, who's being punished here is intentionally the nation. David's the one who sinned right here, but in the 6 or 8 chapters before this, we see that the story of the rebellion of Absalom. Absalom is David's son, who claims the kingship while David's still alive. One of a couple who does that during David's lifetime. And the people go flock to Absalom. And because of that, the people have rejected God's chosen sovereign. And in so doing, because the king is God's representative to the nation, he's the person, at least kind of on the ruling side of things, who is the intermediary of God. And so by rejecting David, they're also rejecting God. And so David gets this choice of three terrible options. And his response, I think, is kind of telling. So in verse 14, we see that David says to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." And I think one of the things that we have to think about or think back to when we see passages like that, particularly from David, is what David's already gone through. So David spent the early years of his kingdom, post being anointed by God, as constantly on the run, constantly with his life under threat, fighting for the enemy, seeing this no mercy strategy that Saul himself is carrying out, is pushing through. We get the story of Absalom, where David is forced to leave Jerusalem, forced to leave his home and run from this son before he finally comes back to reconquer his home. Whoops. And so in part, David has seen the mercy of men, and it doesn't exist. And yet God does have mercy. And so it's interesting when you read through particularly 2 Samuel, just to look at David's responses. Because so frequently he'll have these questions, he'll have these situations, and David responds in a way that is almost a mini theology lesson in and of itself. So you think back to David and Goliath, and we talked about David's response, about how David essentially sees Goliath, everybody else sees this hulking giant that they can't possibly defeat, and yet David says, "Who is this to God?" He's nothing more than an uncircumcised Philistine. And so here we see, even though it's so hard for us to understand because we're so prone to not have mercy, and everyone around us is so prone to not have mercy, and yet God does, and he will make a way. And we see that promised all the way back in Genesis 3. And that's kind of that seed, that line of the seed that we're following here too. So David chooses. David basically doesn't choose. He says, "Let us fall into the hand of the God, or the hand of the Lord, as opposed to the hands of men." So the Lord sends a pestilence upon Israel. We'll pick up here in verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." Already we're seeing that mercy of God playing out. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went down and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of oxen for the wood, everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. So, a few things that I think we want to touch on here before we kind of move on to looking at the parallels between this and First Chronicles. One is verse 17 here. We see that David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done?" And it's a very interesting note. Again, coming after verse 1, where we're told that the anger of the Lord is incited against Israel. So David, one, it's one of the notes of repentance, is that they may have done bad things, but it doesn't excuse what I did. And that's what we're hearing from David here. The other thing is that I don't think he even necessarily recognizes the sins of the people that incensed God at the beginning of the story. He doesn't have a place for that. He doesn't have a category for it at the moment. The next thing is just, so David goes and buys this threshing floor that's where God stopped. And the Jebusite offers to give David everything. And we get this sentence from David where he says, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." And I guess I've always kind of taken this for granted, but even this passage here says certainly that David didn't. How do you sacrifice something that costs you nothing? Doesn't that just take the meaning out of the word? And yet, when we look at the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it wasn't something that cost God nothing. And so similarly, God isn't moved, he isn't impressed by sacrifices that cost us nothing. And he wasn't in the Old Testament either. So, we talked a little bit about, I'm going to change direction just a little bit here. But we talked just a little bit about 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 versus 1 Chronicles 17 verse 1, where we see that God's anger is incited and so he incites David versus 1 Chronicles where we see that the devil incites David. And we talked a little bit about that, but it's kind of interesting. So Samuel Kings is one narrative, and the books of Chronicles are another narrative. And the two narratives basically overlap in time, particularly Chronicles and Kings, but 2 Samuel too. And because of that, there are points where they seem to disagree. And it's a point you'll hear raised probably less often than you do with the Gospels, but you still hear it raised. And so I want to kind of deal with that just a little bit here. One of the challenging things here is there's not necessarily a whole lot of information available outside of Scripture when you go back this far in history. And so it makes it difficult to argue points sometimes. But, so if we look at verse 18, for example, in 2 Samuel 24, we see things like, go erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Verses 1 Chronicles 17. We see 17, or sorry, 1 Chronicles 21, 17 is Davidic covenant, my bad. Look about verse 18. We see, then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So which is it? Certainly you could say that maybe he has two names. One of the things we have to recognize is that he's a Jebusite, which means in part that he has a different language. And much like people who have different languages today, sometimes the sounds don't necessarily have corresponding letters. And so it's entirely possible that both of those names are intended to be a transliteration of the same name. It's just, you know, how do you write this in Hebrew? Because we don't really have a letter that makes that sound. So I would point to like the guttural kind of sound that you get in German and Scottish and all that stuff. How do you write that in English? We tend to default to a CH, but that has a different sound associated with it too. And so there are possibilities. There are loads of possibilities, in short, as to how those two aren't a contradiction. And yet, you'll get people who don't want to deal with, who just want it to not be true, who want it to be a contradiction, who won't accept any of them. And I feel like, for me at least, one of the challenges that I've faced is that frequently in the church, we don't talk about those kinds of things. And so the first time that we hear them, it's from a source that's just totally rabid, anti-Christian. and it's said with the intention of shredding our faith. And so I think that it helps to at least recognize that they are there and that there are explanations. It doesn't necessarily mean what a Bart Ehrman or whoever else wants to say it does. We see the same thing with the numbers of the census. So in 2 Samuel, we see that the numbers are 800,000 and 500,000 Judahites versus 1 Chronicles, it's 1.1 million men and 470,000 Judahites. And one of the, I think the most likely explanation for that one is simply rounding for the Judahites. When you're reporting out, particularly in a culture that doesn't have numerical digits, you know, like the one, the two, they have to actually write out the words. Math's kind of challenging to do. And so it's much easier to simply say 500,000 than 470,000. and so I think that's part of the explanation, and you just kind of have to wrestle with how much importance did they put on that specific figure? Was it really 500,000 or was it 499,321? That's just not typically the way that even today numbers get reported out. The 1.1 million, I guess I'll just highlight that in 1 Chronicles 27, we're told that there's a standing military. And so we're told that Jashabim, the son of Zabdiel, had charge of the first division for the first month, and in his division were 24,000. And we get one division for each month, and each division is 24,000, which puts you at basically 300,000 soldiers over the time of that. And so it's entirely possible that for Samuel, because it was written much closer to the time, didn't include standing military. Versus Chronicles, which is written a good bit later, didn't necessarily have that distinction, and so they reported them all together. And so when you come across things like that, it's very helpful to go back and dig into it a little bit. And frequently there's almost too much information on what's there. And the trick then is filtering through it and kind of determining how do these things fit together. Which of these explanations is the most likely? And so we'll, in the New Testament, you see much the same thing. So for example, you get in 1 Corinthians 15, I keep joking about this passage. But you get a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about baptism for the dead. And basically it's something to the effect of, if there's no such thing as a resurrection, then why do we baptize people for the dead? What does that mean? I have no idea. As far as baptism for the dead, what was that? No idea. I know what it means in the passage, but... And if you look through the history of the church, people have offered tons of different possibilities for what that means. But it doesn't really change what the story or what Paul's argument is telling you. It doesn't matter what baptism for the dead is so much. It doesn't matter what baptism for the dead is in the context that if there is no resurrection, then this is meaningless. So I can just say that it's something that was happening in the early church that was important to them, although it doesn't seem to have been a scriptural mandate. And in the context of Paul's argument, if there is no resurrection, then even this is meaningless. And so what it is that they're doing doesn't even make sense, is basically what he's trying to say. You're saying that there's no such thing as the resurrection, and yet everything that you're doing doesn't line up with that. You're saying that this can't be true, and yet you're living like it is. Does that make any sense? Okay. So when we look at Samuel Kings and Chronicles, so Samuel Kings was written during the exile, probably pretty early on in the exile. So when we move on from David and Solomon, we'll go to the divided monarchy. So after Solomon, the kingdom splits. And we'll see that Israel falls early and is carried off. And a couple hundred years later, then Judah falls and Jerusalem with it. And that's the beginning of the exile. And so the people from Judah then complete Samuel Kings. And one of the things that Samuel Kings is trying to answer, I think, is how did we get here? So we look back and we have all of these grand promises And yet here we are in exile. We've lost our home. There's no place to go back to. There's no temple left. How did we get here? And so one of the things that you'll see in it is this focus on delayed punishment. The people sin, and there will be some generations that pass, and then God will bring in this massive punishment that wipes out 70,000 people. And yet, even in that pestilence that wipes out 70,000 people, in verse 21, I think we're referencing back to the rebellion of the people with Absalom. And so you get all of this, and it's demonstrating the sins of the people through this time that ultimately culminates in this judgment of the fall of Jerusalem. God abandoning his temple and scattering the people with the promise that from this stump will come a shoot, to quote the language from Isaiah. Chronicles, on the other hand, was put together post-exile. So the people are in exile for 70 years, and then they start coming back, and over they rebuild the temple, and they rebuild all of this stuff, and yet there's nobody left by the time that all of this is back together that really was there in the beginning. And so there's this massive question of, who are we? How do we relate to these promises that were made all this time ago? How do we relate to the people of the first temple? And so you tend to focus, or it tends to focus much more on immediate punishment for sin. So that this guy sins and immediately is struck with leprosy. I'm drawing a blank on that particular passage, that particular king. But there's a king in Second Chronicles that he goes out. He's a good king. He did all of this stuff. Then he did this bad thing, was struck with leprosy, and was leprous till he died. Yep. I think so. That could be it. And so because of that, you get kind of this shift in focus where, on the one hand, they're trying to explain how the exile comes about, and on the other hand, it almost seems like they're trying to answer, A, the question I just talked about, but also, how do we not get there again? So on that note, I'm going to open the floor up for questions. We've got just a couple of minutes. Hopefully I didn't just confuse everybody to no end. Do we have any questions? All righty. We'll close out with prayer then.